Well, here we are in the month of May, and it is the month of graduations and preparing for what lies ahead, just like Jonathan was talking about. And I know when I went to college over 25 years ago, preparing for a career was something like training for the Olympics. You think about what an Olympic athlete does. They have a specific event that they're going to train to compete in, right? And so they train for that event, which requires very specialized training so that you're ready to go. And like college, we thought about it the same way, that you want to go work in a particular field. And so you go to college to train in that very specific skill set that you would need to compete, if you will, in that specific field in order to get the degree, to climb the ladder, and all the way to retirement. And different Olympic events require different kinds of training, so do different kinds of jobs require different kinds of skill sets. But how would it affect your training as an athlete if you didn't find out what event you were competing in until you actually got to the Olympics? Instead of focusing in on very specific skill sets, you might think more broadly, like, oh, what's going to just generally make me healthier, faster, or stronger so that I can be ready for whatever lies ahead? Who knows what it is? And the reality is that's actually a more accurate picture of what faces college graduates today. Because sadly, the economy, the job market, things have changed so dramatically in our globalized and digitized world that we're just gone from the days of getting a degree in that one field and then sticking in that career for the rest of your working days. And there are numerous sets of statistics that reveal the average adult changes their career 3 to 4 times on average in those working years. And I don't mean that they change companies. I mean they change careers altogether. I know while serving at Montreat, their answer to this, along with developing proficiency in a particular major or area, is to give a broad foundation to education, teaching students how to read well and deeply, how to think about things and compare and contrast ideas, and then how to communicate ideas effectively. And of course, all of that built on a biblical worldview. And that's what that is kind of like training for the Olympics without knowing what event you're actually going to be competing in. You need skills that are adaptable to whatever comes your way. And thinking about that dynamic helps us come to our scripture this morning and understand what Jesus is calling us in terms of being prepared for what lies ahead. So the last time we were in Matthew, just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was answering two questions the disciples had asked him about his second coming. And one of them was, when is it going to be? And what are the signs that would indicate when it would be? And Jesus' answer was basically, A, nobody knows. And B, the only sign you really get is Jesus himself arriving in the clouds. And by then, it's too late. And so the command by Jesus was, be alert and be ready. And so our passage this morning picks up right where we left off there 2 weeks ago with Jesus talking about what does it look like for them and us to be ready for when the Lord comes back. And he's going to give us two key illustrations from ordinary life in order to describe these extraordinary times. And so I invite you to turn in God's word to Matthew 24, verse 45. Invite you to, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, or if you've got your own or one on the phone, just get your hands on God's word. Matthew 24, starting at verse 45. And as always, let's pray for help first. Father, we admit we are a distracted people. There are things calling our attention, things that are pricking our fear and causing us to feel anxiety. The busyness of life or parenting or our jobs. God, there's so many things we've got to do. We are a distracted people. God, may you wake us up again this morning so that our lives would be lived in such a way as to show that we indeed are ready. I'm looking forward to the time when you come to take us home and to make all things new. And so, God, may your word point our hearts in that direction. And I pray that anything I say that is not of you would be quickly forgotten. Amen. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in and with him to the marriage feast. And then the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. So this first illustration is about a master's steward of a very large estate. And anybody who's watched Downton Abbey, or maybe you've done the tour of the Biltmore, might have a sense of this, a picture of a dignified butler like Carson on Downton Abbey, who runs the house and the staff efficiently and excellently with authority on behalf of the family. So in Jesus' day, there was a person appointed, kind of a chief of staff, if you will, over the everyday affairs of a very large household. And it was their job to keep up to date with the repairs on the house, to manage the other staff, the chefs, the maids, the farmhands, you name it. But perhaps most importantly, this steward would be responsible for the care of the master's family while the master was away. And this was important because the master was often away for weeks or even months at a time. So they were responsible for keeping up the home, the master's most precious people and possessions. So given that illustration, it's really about God and his people, right? I mean, this is the metaphor Jesus is using. It might help us to visualize really something as big as even a royal estate of a king, because indeed, Christ is the king of this estate. So this isn't just any part-time job, right? This isn't just something that pays the bill. This is a massive honor, something that would be treated with dignity and privilege. And so Jesus contrasts the attitudes of two examples of servants. Now, we've probably all worked with one of these kinds of people, right? Whether it was at job or it was at school in some kind of group project or just even in any volunteer endeavor, you've got the folks that are there who want to look like they work hard. You know the type. The first one, though, is there because that there is dignity in a job well done. No matter how celebrated the work is or how menial the work is, they do it well because it's worth doing well, no matter who's looking. And maybe especially when no one is looking. The second slacks off and makes excuses, taking extra long breaks and avoids doing any work that is more than absolutely necessary. Jesus says the second servant is the one who, when the master isn't looking, actually abuses the position, raids the master's wine cellar, even exploits and beats the other servants. But when the master comes back, each servant is revealed for what they really are. There's something interesting about that first servant, really, because what made him ready for the master's unannounced return wasn't trying to be ready. Being ready for him doesn't mean staring out the window, watching and waiting and looking. The first servant was faithful and obedient in the everyday tasks that were put before him. He was ready by virtue of working diligently about the master's business, and not about the business of readiness, if that makes sense. Perhaps the lazy servant thought he would be able to do enough cleaning when the word came that the master was coming up the driveway. But regardless, he will get caught, and there will be dire consequences for having been found out for what he really was. The second illustration Jesus uses to illustrate what it means to be ready for the second coming is the parable of the 10 virgins. Now actually, they're bridesmaids. It'd probably be a more helpful way to put it. And so the picture you can imagine is of a wedding day, a big occasion, one of the most important days of your life. Now, if you've ever been part of planning for a wedding, you know just how much work and detail goes into it. I do premarital counseling regularly, and I've lost track of the times. Like, we just want a simple wedding. You're laughing because you know, right? There's no such thing. But you think about the responsibilities of a bridesmaid these days, and you don't normally think that one of the things you need to do is to be good at hiking. Because a bridesmaid's job in that day was to be ready to walk out to meet the groom, escort him to the bride's home, and then walk with them, the newlyweds, back to the groom's house where a wedding feast would begin, and thus ceremonially and officially delivering the couple into their new home. It was a very special, very important, very celebrated occasion. Now, Jewish weddings were massive productions. Typically, following the initial wedding and the banquet was 7 days of feasting. Like, if you think about the story in John, where Jesus is at the wedding of Cana, they get halfway through the week and they've run out of wine, and Jesus has to make more. Fathers of the bride, if any of you are here trying to budget for a wedding, imagine having to cover 7 days, not just the dinner and then everything else, you know. But most weddings today are in the afternoon, or maybe they're around dinner time, but Jewish weddings began much later at night, usually after a day of dancing and celebrating that had already took place. And therefore, naturally, the procession would require some lighting so the wedding party could find their way. Now, many versions of this translates lamps, the word lamps, which may lead you to think about the little clay picture you've seen. It almost looks like a little, like the lamp of Aladdin, right? That's got a little spout and put oil in it. And it's possible that it's there, but a number of commentators says it's probably more like a torch with a bowl and a wick that puts out a whole lot more light, suitable for walking outside at night. And these were the kind typical of a Greek and Roman wedding of that day. So as you can imagine, with all the production, with all the setup, being a bridesmaid was a massive honor in Jewish tradition, an opportunity young women would dream of getting. And the thought of not being prepared for this day of days was horrifying, a massive insult to the couple and the wedding party and their family. One commentator went so far to say that running out of oil on the wedding day would have been the stuff of a young woman's nightmare. Now, I imagine it would be something like you're walking with your best friend down the aisle. You maybe are the maid of honor, or you're the best man, and you get to that point where the minister reaches over to ask for the rings, and you realize you left them at home. And like so many weddings, this one didn't start on time, right? Poor Chris and Sandra probably know, having to vamp the prelude music on and on and on because for some reason, something's going on backstage that is delaying things. And for whatever reason, there's a delay. And given that this procession marched you across town with several different stops in a time where no one had watches, the idea that there would be a delay is actually rather understandable. So it took so long in this case, however, in Jesus' illustration, so much longer than anyone expected, that the bridesmaids actually doze off, all of them. But this kind of delay illustrates the importance of having that extra oil, of being ready, that you need to either maintain the flame and ensure that it's ready whenever they get here, or that you've got plenty for the processional marches that are taking place long enough to get you through the dark from one house to the other. Now, what's interesting, both sets of bridesmaids here, both groups of women, they're fully anticipating the groom. And both groups are guilty of dozing here, but the wise women here have taken time to look ahead, recognize there could be a delay, and brought extra oil, while the foolish women have prepared to have failed to prepare well. And so they panic, and they ask the other women, hey, give us some of your oil, but you know what, if they do that, there won't be enough for either of them, and it jeopardizes the entire procession, the entire wedding feast. So therefore, the others are left to rush off and bang on the doors of the oil merchants in the middle of the night. And so sure enough, it takes them too long. And while they're gone, the groom has arrived and the show must go on. So the five wise women, fulfilling their task, escort the couple to the wedding banquet so that when the others finally catch up to the feast, it has already begun and the door is locked. Now, that might seem kind of harsh, right? I mean, don't you just want to unlock the door and open it? Isn't it that simple? But practically speaking, they didn't have deadbolts like we do back in that day. In fact, often they were these very large beams that would be used to barricade a very large door. And sometimes that wasn't just like the door into the house. It was the door of a protective wall. And so it was very much a security thing. And opening the doors in the middle of the night might not be the safest thing in the world. Regardless of that, however, Jesus is using this as a parable to teach about the second coming. So these kinds of real world details can get us off the bigger point. But the point is to say there is a time. There's a time when it's too late. There's a time that you could actually miss out on the celebration. Jesus using the same language that he does in the kingly wedding of chapter 22 in Matthew, it says that there are some guests that aren't on the list, and therefore they don't get in. And then in this case, these five foolish bridesmaids are left out in the cold. So in both stories, Jesus is using two parables to illustrate the very same points he's previously made. There's no telling, there's no knowing the hour. Therefore, be prepared. And both of these stories connect us to the larger story of Scripture, as Scripture does. Scripture is this beautiful, coherent story of God coming after his people. And Jesus already in Matthew's Gospels, as we just said, used the illustrations of a king hosting a marriage feast in 22 and referred to himself as the bridegroom in chapter 9. And indeed, that points us forward, doesn't it? Where we actually get a snapshot of what it's going to be like when the king comes again. And what an occasion and a procession that will be there as well as he marches in ahead of the angels victorious on a white horse, having vanquished all his foes, sin and death forever. And then there is this reference to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the celebration that will come when he draws us into home, and that Jerusalem itself will come down from heaven adorned like a bride for her husband. And what a day that will be. We don't know the hour, so be ready. Where does that leave us, really, this morning? We've heard this before. We know the answer we're supposed to say. When is Jesus coming back? Soon. And we believe that, don't we? We do. But you know what? The delay is the hard part, isn't it? The delay kind of sets us off our guard. So how do we cultivate that continuing sense of readiness in the long delay? Indeed, it's easy for us to even doze off, fall asleep. Well, I think it's first important to note We are not so different than the servants in the master's home in Jesus' illustration. If you go all the way back to Genesis, we see that we also are stewards of God's household, of his creation. The order is given to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over all of God's stuff. And so that means on a very basic level, human beings, each and every one of us, are bestowed with the privileged ability and purpose to take care of God's things in a way that honors God and blesses others. That's what we're made for. We're not made for happiness ultimately, or we're not made for, you know, our work ultimately. We're made to live for the joy of our Heavenly Father, and we are given the resources and invitation to be a part of that. Think about it, even before sin came in the world, Adam had a job. He had work to do, to name the animals, to tend the garden. It is good for us to have fruitful labor. And so often we get stuck with the question, well, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And that often is connected to a job decision or a call to ministry maybe, or just a major life-changing decision. And yet God answers really that question for all of us in Genesis. Not to say he doesn't give a specific answer sometimes, thanks be to God when he does, but for all and every one of us, Genesis gives us the answer to be obedient in the stewardship of God's things, of God's time, of God's money, of God's talents, all the things in our lives and the opportunities that our lives gives, all gifts from the Lord and all opportunities to give glory to God. So it is a massive honor, a privilege placed on every single one of us to be in charge of the master's things. I like how one writer put it. He says it's really more like God giving us a box of crayons and says, paint me a beautiful picture. And now the crayons are just your time, your talent, your treasures, your money. And so the question is, what kind of picture are we painting for Jesus? What kind of picture are we giving to the world of who God is? How are we making our homes, our friendships, our communities look a little more like the household of God, the kingdom of God? I would say secondly, Jesus really reiterates for us again that no one knows the hour or the day. So we've been waiting a long time. We admit that. And it's easy to look at the state of the world and think, well, things are worse than they've ever been. So it must be any day now. The reality is that both servants and both sets of bridesmaids, they knew it at some point the master or the groom was going to come. And that's kind of like us. We know he's coming at some point, but neither group knew when. And today, we don't know when. As we noted 2 weeks ago, Jesus frees up the disciples and therefore us of even fretting about the when. I'm afraid it gets too easy for us to get fixated on staring out the window, as faithful as that seems. Trying to look for the signs, trying to read things for where they are and what they are, rather than simply getting to work with the Lord's business. One way I wonder is to think about that, is to think about, okay, how much time do we spend watching the news? Not that it's unimportant to be informed, of course it is, but how much time are we dedicated to watching something we can't control rather than going out and doing things that will put the kingdom of Jesus Christ on display? Time that we could spend calling somebody and praying with them or serving them in some way. And that's just one example of many ways that we might get stuck staring out the window. But ultimately, being ready is about being faithful in that day-to-day. And think about it. In taking care of our bodies, there are things we hopefully do every day, like brushing our teeth, taking a shower, putting on clean clothes, eating healthy. We just do that stuff, right? We just develop those habits that are a part of a thriving life. And then when we neglect those things, what happens? Our health deteriorates. These things aren't glamorous, right? But they are things that cultivate a regular posture of readiness for the day. Because the healthier we are, the less likely they are to distract us from what we have before us. And I think spiritually speaking, it's really not that much different. There are things we need to be doing every day that cultivate readiness for whatever God has for us. You think of a marathon runner. They have to do short runs regularly all the time in order to be ready for the big race day. And so for us, we have to go about the business of daily cultivating hearts of readiness through reading scripture and prayer, through giving, through loving, through serving other people, because these are the things that simply put us in a posture of readiness. Like the wise servant whose work was simply to be faithful to the work. That's how he was ready. We're called for the same, to make our lives, our families, our workplaces ready by the way we just get about the business of living life with God every day. But there is one very important preparation that must be in place. And it's one that you can't put off any longer if you haven't taken care of this today, because have you actually become part of the King's household? Do you know this morning for a fact that when Christ does come, that you will be welcomed into that great and glorious wedding banquet? Have you truly accepted Christ in a way that makes you ready for that day? If you're not sure this morning, today is that day. Because Jesus isn't waiting for you to look like you're getting ready. The way we are ready for that is by simply receiving the gift of his mercy and salvation, his love over each and every one of us. Because once we are willing to claim that, to say, Jesus, I need you to forgive my sin as you've done on the cross, then what happens for us, what he gifts us, is adoption into his household, life with God. And when we belong to him, we will be on the guest list and we will be welcomed in. So if you're not ready in that way, today's that day to be ready and to receive him. Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. And after his 300th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. And they flew across the ocean to Massachusetts and then had a long drive to Western Pennsylvania. They drove all night. And when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway just after sunup, there was a big banner across the garage, "Welcome home, Dad." How did they know? No one had called. This was before texting and cell phones and the internet. The crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. And Robbins himself relates, he says, "When I walked into the house, the kids and about half dressed for school screamed, 'Daddy!' Susan came running down the hall. She looked terrific. Hair fixed, makeup on, and a crisp yellow dress. 'How did you know?' I asked. 'I didn't,' she answered through tears of joy. 'Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day.'" May we too be found ready. Would you pray with me? Father, what a great honor and privilege it really is to be invited to be a part of your household, to be called children of God. And Father, we pray to therefore be faithful with the family business, living life with you daily, living in a posture of readiness to do whatever it is you've called us to do to make our lives look a little bit like the kingdom, like life with Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not accepted you as Lord and Savior, who don't know whether they're part of that household, and that they would indeed reach out and pray, "God, I need you. Forgive my sin and make me yours." Because once we've prayed that prayer in faith, Lord, we know you have made us your own forever. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you give us what we need to do what you have called us to do, to take the crayons of our life and to paint a picture that makes much of you and that loves and serves others. We ask for your help and we need it. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.